It's been a while since we've been together. Isn't it wonderful as Christians how you can have a long space and then pick up at a comma? You don't have to reintroduce yourself and you know, it's just like we've been together all the time.
Amen.
I'd like to begin by reminding you a couple of things, but first, our Lord delights in you. You know that? Isn't that wonderful? And as we come to look in God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And I'm talking about total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, after we've done all the academics and we've done our donkey work and we've checked with the commentaries and the atlases and the word studies and sermons and all the rest, at the end of the day, we come as little children before God, and we ask Him to dawn Christ on our hearts. We need to see the Lord. And I know that's why you're here, and that's certainly why I'm here, and Tom and I together, as we've prayed and laid this before the Lord, we're here to see the Lord. I want to share a verse before we actually get into what's on our hearts. It's Genesis 21:19, and it's the story of the woman at the well, the first woman at the well, Hagar. And you remember the story. I'm only going to give you the end of the story, chapter 21, verse 19. She was out in the wilderness expecting to die of thirst, her and her son. And it said, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Just that part. She would have died of thirst with a well of water at her feet if the Lord hadn't opened her eyes. And brothers, I'm convinced this weekend there's a well of water at your feet. And I'm also convinced that unless God opens your eyes, you're not going to see that well of water. You're not going to drink from it. How we need the Lord to open our eyes to all the provision He has made for us in Christ Jesus. So to that end, let's pray together and ask the Lord to open our eyes in order that we might see Him, not a Bible story, not some book of the Bible, but that we might see the Lord. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us on our own in the study of Your precious Word, but You have put Your Holy Spirit, Your life, inside of us, a Bible teacher whose pleasure, whose ministry it is ever to turn our eyes to Christ, ever to reveal Him. And we pray this weekend, as never before, that You might open our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want a living revelation of Him, and then we want the grace to appropriate Him as You propose Him to our hearts. We thank You in advance that You always over-answer prayer. And so we expect this weekend that You will over-answer this prayer. Meet with us. Show us our Lord Jesus in a living way. And then also, Lord, we want this weekend to be a blessing to Your heart. We thank You that You've gathered us, every one. And we believe each one here is here by Your appointment. And we just pray, Lord, that it might be a blessing to You as we receive everything You have for us. And we ask You now to guide us in this introduction session. And we ask it because Jesus deserves it, and we come in His all-prevailing name. Amen. Well, we certainly do welcome you to our gathering, and as I've already suggested, we're here to see the Lord. We're here to know the Lord. He deserves our praise, our worship, and I hope you take advantage of every brother here and the Christ in every brother, that we might grow together. It's not all going to be in the ministry of the word, but as we fellowship together, as we touch one another's lives. And so let's just be wide open to all that the Lord has for us. I think the text that Tom and I have chosen to share this weekend, to present our Lord Jesus and to lay him before your heart, as God has laid him before our hearts. I think you're already familiar with the text. Paul sent out a sort of an overview of that. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, all the way to Genesis chapter 9, verse 19. And just the Genesis record is 91 verses. And so, you know, we're not going to touch on every one of those verses. As far as the historical record is concerned, in case you haven't read or heard, we're going to look at the story of Noah and the flood. Now, the story of Noah, as you know, is literal. It actually happened. It is history. And we don't have to try to prove that to you. It's actual history, but it's also Old Testament, and the Old Testament is written in pictures, so it's redemptive. It tells a story, a spiritual story. It's full of suggestive pictures, and we want to look at several of those. The man Noah and his family. That's a picture. And the ark is clearly a picture. And the flood is a picture. And the animals, picture, spiritual reality. And the destiny of the ark, the path that the ark took, is a picture. The dove, the raven, they're pictures. The rainbow is a picture. The new creation is a picture. This is an amazing story filled with spiritual significance. Even some of the names in the Hebrew become pictures. The name Noah, that means rest. They didn't have rooms in the ark. They had nesting places in the ark. And the dove went to rest. There's so much instruction. The Hebrew word for ark becomes a picture. So we're going to look at some of the spiritual reality suggested in some of these pictures. But as I said, there's no way that we can touch everything here. It is just too full. In fact, every part of your Bible does not have a bottom. You'll be in heaven for a billion years. You'll never come to the end of John 3:16. There's no end. And as our capacity increases, as he opens our eyes, we see more and more of our precious Lord Jesus. And so we can't look at everything, but we're here to look at something. So let me try to get that before your heart, what is on our hearts to share with you. One of the purposes of an introduction lesson is sort of to home in, to focus on what we want to touch through the weekend. So I might be here and there in a lot of different places, but I want to give you a sense of the burden, the strong burden that the Lord has laid on Tom's heart and my heart. I think it's important to rule out a couple of things we won't look at. Things that you might think, oh, we're going to do Noah and the flood, then we're going to look at this. So let me just sort of mention a couple of things we're not going to look at, and then we'll get into what we're going to look at. Almost all Bible students, earnest Bible students, who study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, have seen in this story the picture of the flood, a picture of God's salvation. I think almost all of us would agree that that is clearly pictured here. God's salvation, especially from his grief over sin, his judgment on sin. We see in the facts of the story a powerful demonstration of his salvation, the ark, one way. We see that clearly. And so the flood, the ark, clearly does illustrate God's salvation. Let me tell you a story that's a true story, at least it happened in the 1800s, so I don't know how true it is. I read it to be a true story. Anyway, at that time, the Salvation Army was very prominent in spreading the gospel and so on. They had street meetings and they handed out the gospel tracts and all that kind of thing. And I don't mean that they don't do that anymore, but they're sort of more social now, the Salvation Army. Several years ago, I was in Peoria, Illinois, and they had a Salvation Army meeting on the street corner. And I stopped and listened. They had the trumpet and they had the testimony. It was must have been like it used to be. But the meeting I'm about to tell you about, it wasn't a street meeting. In fact, it happened in a railroad carriage. And there was a Salvation Army girl who was handing out literature and trying to witness to anybody who would allow the gospel witness. And one of the passengers on that railroad carriage was the famous Bishop Westcott. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was the Bishop of Durham, and he was a professor at Cambridge, just an intellectual. And he was on that particular carriage. Today, he's known for his translation of the Greek New Testament. Westcott and Hort, he worked with Dr. Hort for 28 years preparing for that particular translation. He also has many commentaries. I have several of his commentaries. Anyway, this precious girl, this Salvation Army girl, had no idea that this Anglican big shot was the one she approached. And she approached him just as a sinner needing Jesus. And she said, "Excuse me, sir." And she politely handed him a tract and said, "Are you saved?" Well, the girl never expected the answer she received. He didn't say, "Yes, I am. Thank you for asking." He didn't say no. He didn't say, "What do you mean by saved?" He didn't say that. Here's what he said. "Are you saved?" He said, "Do you mean esothen? Or do you mean sosamai? Or do you mean sothasamai?" Well, he had a point, but that poor girl, I'm not sure that was a little rude. It may have been unfair, but with those Greek words, he made a wonderful point. Because he was trying to say to her that salvation is larger than you think. You say, "Are you saved?" And what you mean is esothen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But there's another word, sosamai. Romans 5:10, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You say, "I thought I was already saved. I received Christ. I trusted the Lord." Yeah, he was your substitute in death, but have you ever been saved by his life? See, that's a present tense salvation. Or he asked her, "Do you mean sothos am I. And that means, Romans 13:11, do this knowing the time is already the hour for you to awaken for sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed. That sounds future. I thought I was saved. And if I've been saved and then saved by his life, now he's saying salvation is getting closer than when you first got saved. And so his point was salvation is bigger than what the theologians call justification, past tense salvation. There is a present salvation and there is a future salvation. In the minds of many, hundreds, thousands, maybe millions, when they say salvation, they just think, I accepted Christ, I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell. And I want to praise God for that. The enemy has been, I think, very clever in damaging the precious word salvation, by not allowing us to see the fullness of it. He's reduced it to a mere shadow of the reality that it is. It's become just an academic thing, and you make a decision and so on. There is a salvation past, and we praise God for it. Theologians call it justification. There is a present salvation they call sanctification. There's a future salvation, glorification. I'm saved from the wages of sin, the penalty of sin. But I can also be saved from the power of sin in my life. And someday I'll be saved from the presence of sin. And that's all one word, salvation. I think there's a verse that summarizes all the tenses. And that is 1 Thessalonians 5, actually two verses, 9 and 10. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. What is salvation? Whether you're awake or asleep, that means whether you're alive or dead. Whether you're here or there, whether it's now or then, whether it's on earth or in heaven, salvation is living together with him. In all of its tenses, it's union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's pretty much the background of what we want to share. That's a whole lot different than I went forward in a meeting, or I signed a card, or I raised my hand, or I crossed a line, or I threw a stick in a fire, or whatever. Praise God, because that's step number one. You got to have salvation past before you get to salvation present. Salvation past, that'll make you fit for heaven. But sometime, it's not enough to make you fit for earth. There is a salvation that will make you fit for earth. Not only that you're going to heaven when you die, but that you're here now. You know, they say in the sweet by and by. Well, there's something for the sour here now. And that's what we want to look at. There might be some brothers here. I don't know. You might have been saved as that girl was intending it. You might have accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're scratching your head, you're saying, why isn't it working? It's not working. I know I accepted Christ, but I have no power over temptation. I have no power over sin. I don't seem to have any deliverance, and this indwelling corruption is driving me crazy. And I'm sometime ready to throw in the towel. That's what Tom and I want to address this weekend, and we found a marvelous Bible illustration of it. There's no question that Noah and the ark pictures salvation past. No question. What could be a greater illustration of God's everlasting judgment on sin than a shoreless ocean drowning sinners? That is a picture. And what could be a greater picture than an ark? One ark, one door, one window, one way of salvation. It's marvelously pictured. And what could be a greater picture of salvation than Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It pictures salvation past. We acknowledge that and we see it. There's no question it's esotin. It's salvation past. But I'm sure if we look closer into that history, we can see more that God has intended. It's possible that the same story that so gloriously pictures Esothen also pictures Sosamai. So that's your Greek lesson for this week. Sosamai. That's what we're going to look at. God has provided more than deliverance from guilt and the penalty of sin. He's done that. And maybe I'm wrong, but I'm going to assume that you brothers have come that far, that you have entered into salvation past. But if you're serious about the Lord and knowing the Lord and living together with Him, you know way down in the heart there's something that cries out for more than an insurance policy that's going to get you to heaven. Because you're living on the earth now, and right in all of the situations that you find yourself in, is there any provision? Has God made any salvation for victory over sin in my life today? And we're starting off telling you right away, there is. There's a glorious provision. And I'm sure many of you are living in the thrill of that and in the fullness of that. And we're suggesting that this same history that so beautifully pictures salvation past is also a picture of salvation present. And though we're not going to touch it, it also pictures salvation future. This is one marvelous picture. Let me just spiritualize a moment. Genesis chapter 6, 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Now, when God said, "The end of all flesh is come before me," we know what he meant. The end of human flesh, the end of animal flesh, the end of bird flesh, maybe throw the plants in there. There's going to be death. There's going to be death. The end of flesh. But let's go to Sosamai. Wouldn't you love to hear the Lord whisper to your heart, "The end of the flesh has come before me"? And I'm suggesting that that's there. It's Old Testament. It's seed form. You look at the acorn, it's hard to see the oak, but it's there. The end of flesh is what we want to talk about this weekend. Is it spiritualizing or allegorizing? Then we won't call it a type. I'm not going to say God planned it to picture that. I'm just saying it's a fine illustration and it lines up with the balance of Scripture. You're going to see these truths all the way through Scripture. We are dipping into this as a picture, but the reality is all through the scripture, and so we're going to insist on the principles. If you can't handle the picture, scrap it. But don't get rid of the principles. In the story of the flood, there's not only a picture that the end of flesh has come. God was so grieved. His heart was so burdened. And there was a day when he buried the world and took Adam and his family far above the world. Is that possible? That the end of flesh could come and God could lift you above this world? We're suggesting that that's there. Noah and his family rose high above this world, and finally in the ark rested high above all of it. Now, it's not our purpose to get into theological debates. We know the problem with chapter 6, 1 and 2. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whatever they chose. We've read the arguments on sons of God. You know, is it angelic beings that are having sexual relations with the daughters of men? Is it the godly line of Seth intermingling with the ungodly line of Cain? I'm not going to get into that, but I want to say, is it possible, Sosamai, is it possible that God has made a provision that the end of flesh has come? Is it possible that God can lift you above the world when the world and even those called the sons of God are going down? We're suggesting it's not only possible, it's God's heart. That's what he wants to do. And that's the burden that's on Tom's heart and my heart, to present this marvelous story, to show you God's deliverance in a present tense salvation. We want you to go with us as we follow Noah into Christ, the ark. And we watch him in the ark, and we watch him rise, and we watch him rest, and we watch him get out of the ark, and watch him live under a new covenant in a new creation. That's present tense salvation. And that's how we want to look at this story. And I just pray that God will allow us, as we touch the principles along the way, that God would, if you haven't entered in to that salvation, it's part of your redemption. Don't just settle, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven someday. God's made provision for you now to be free from this pull of the flesh and indwelling corruption. And that's what we want to look at. So that, dear brothers, is pretty much the theme of what we want to look at. Now, before I share the outline that we're going to follow, which actually was on the paper that our brother sent out, I want to back up again and give you a principle that touches every tense of God's salvation, whether it's past tense salvation, present tense salvation, or future. This principle, at every stage, from start to finish in God's salvation, from A to Z, every part of God's salvation includes this truth. And the truth is, it is impossible for man to save himself. That's true of salvation past. That's true of sanctification. And that's true of the future. It's impossible for man to save himself. I'm going to ask you, if you want to follow along in the Bible, to turn to the Genesis record. And I want to show just by the power of God's illustration, the flood, a dynamic illustration of how impossible it is for man to save himself. Use your sanctified imagination as I read chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, don't read that la la la. The fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. The water came from two sources. According to the Bible record, the water came from beneath and the water came from above. We sort of read these things la la la. It looks like the world was returning to the pre-creation chaos before the 6 days when the water above was not separated from the waters beneath. Try to picture in your mind what it was like when the fountains of the deep were opened and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Subterranean reservoirs came crashing through the crust of the earth. Every place you look, there were gigantic geysers coming up out of the ground, upheavals everywhere, tidal waves, tsunamis. It's an amazing picture that God gives. It was turbulent. It was catastrophic. And the earth was opening up. There was earthquakes and violent gushes of water. And add to that, the floodgates of the sky were opened. I think we've all experienced heavy rain now and then. And sometime for a long time. And I know I've got sandbags in front of my garage trying to keep the water out of the garage. And that's just a little bit of rain. This is more like the first wash when a dam breaks. This is like a levee giving way. The floodgates of the sky were opened, and unrestrained rain, it poured. Not for an hour, not for 3 hours, for 40 days and 40 nights without intermission. Chapter 7, verse 19 and 20. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. If you don't use the tabernacle cubit, the average cubit is a foot and a half. And so, at the very minimum, the water level was 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. 22 and a half feet. Now, the flood might have changed the terrain and all of the rest, but if the mountains then were as high as the mountains now, that means 22 and a half feet over Mount Everest in Asia, in the Himalaya range, 22 and a half feet, 6 miles above sea level, is this tremendous water. And then add to that, chapter 7, 24, the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. You know what that means? That's flood stage. The water did not start to go down for 5 months. It stayed 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain for 5 months. Anybody think they can save themselves? When you think about what an illustration of the stupidity of man trying to save himself. You see, I grew up with the mental image, people talking about the flood. I thought, oh, the flood, it came, and it was up to your ankles, and then it got up to your knees, and then it was up to your waist, and then you saw it's going to get deeper, and so you climbed on the roof. And then you saw it keep coming, so you jumped off the roof and you swam to the tree. You climbed the tree and it kept coming up. So you went off the tree and you found a hill, and then it kept coming up, and you got off the hill and you looked for a mountain and you went up and up. That's how it came across to me. That's not how it happened. They didn't run anywhere. They were surprised. This thing came all at once. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the flood came and took them all away. It was all at once. I used to picture them banging on the ark door and say, open it up, open it, let me in, let me in. There was no time for that. The floor caved in and the roof caved in, and the floor opened up, and there was this tremendous, catastrophic destruction beyond any imagination. Jesus used the flood in Noah's day to remind us of his coming. Jesus never said, and it's not in the Bible, that Jesus is coming soon. I hope you don't teach that Jesus is coming soon. People have taught that for years and found to be false teachers. The Bible doesn't say he's coming soon. Says he's coming quickly. Says he's coming without notice. It says he's coming like a thief in the night. It says he's coming unexpectedly. It doesn't say he's coming soon. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know the day and the hour. They had plenty of warning, 120 years of warning, but the day and the hour they didn't know. And when that day and hour came, there was no second guessing. I think it's dangerous to teach that Jesus is coming soon because it gives people the wrong idea. We don't know when he's coming, but I know, be ready, because he's coming quickly. We know the season, though. You can't look at the olive tree and not think he's coming soon. We don't know when he's coming. Anyway, when you look at the power, according to the Bible record, of the flood, No one in his right mind would suggest that there was any possibility of human salvation outside the ark. All attempts at self-salvation were futile. You couldn't run. You couldn't tread water. There's no holding on to driftwood. There's no canoe or boat that you could make to survive all of this. We laugh at the thought that someone could survive outside the ark. You're familiar with Dr. Ironside? I think many of you are. I was reading a book by him called Full Assurance, one of those old moody Cole Portage books, 1937, so on. Anyway, in that book, Ironside loved to tell stories. He's just a storyteller. And he had quite a vivid imagination. And he tells a story about the ark that you won't find in your Bible. It's not in my Bible. It's not in anybody's Bible. But with his graphic mind, he painted this image. He said, God spoke to Noah just before he got into the ark. And he said, Noah, I want you to get 8 iron spikes and drive them into the side of the ark. 8 iron spikes. One spike is for you and one's for your wife. And the other 6 are for your sons and for their wives. And here's what you're supposed to do. As soon as you feel the first drop of rain, grab hold of that spike and hang on. Hang on with all your might. And if you're hanging on when it's all over, you will be saved. Well, try to picture that. When the rains come and the fountains of the deep are opened and the skies begin to drop their water and all of this gushing going, and the ark is not just floating. The ark is being, from crest to crevice, it's being thrown all around. And you're hanging on to a spike on the outside of the ark. And then, for 5 months, when it's at flood level, you're still hanging on. Without food, without sleep, you're hanging on. Can you save yourself? Well, the answer is, and it's clear in Esothen, you can't save yourself. It's just as certain in Sosamai. You cannot sanctify yourself. You want deliverance from the power of sin? There is no way any man can, no matter what spiritual disciplines you get up early, you read your Bible, you fast, you pray, you find a good fellowship, you get involved, you support missions, you're a good steward. You're hanging on to that spike, and it's not going to work. None of Noah's family would have survived if they tried to save themselves. You know, it's amazing to me that every Christian I think I've ever talked to, that truly a Christian, they agree that Esothen, salvation past, it's all by grace. God does it. You can't have a part. It's by grace, and there's no works. You just trust the Lord. And then they look at the future, and they say, that's all by grace, because you're in the grave. So what are you going to do? And even if you come, if he comes before, well, jumping lessons won't prepare you for the rapture. We cannot be prepared in that way. There is nothing we can do. And we say, I know there was nothing I could do there. And I know in the future, if he doesn't raise me from the dead, I'm dead. It's got to be God. But somehow we get this idea, now for my sanctification, I can do something. I can help out. I can contribute if I pray enough, if I study enough, if I tithe enough, if I die to self enough, and all of these kinds of things. There was no self-salvation in salvation past justification. There's no self-salvation in sanctification, and there certainly will be none when God glorifies you and takes you to heaven. We want to look at salvation present. I say, there's a lot of stuff in here that we're not going to look at, but I'm trying to get you to see where we are going, and we want to look at this. How can I live victoriously now? Let me give you sort of an outline that we're going to follow, and if you think in terms of present salvation, you will see this so clearly. I want to give you this evening, and I'll start with the first principle. The basic principle, it's so foundational, so cardinal, so rudimentary. You've got to begin here for sanctification. So I want to present that, and I'll just tell you what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got to see the Lord. I've got to see the Lord. It all starts there. So tonight, I would like to take you from the time Noah first sees the Lord until the time God calls him into the ark. The ark throughout this weekend will be a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the time that he first sees the Lord until he abides in the ark. That's the first lesson. The second lesson will take you, now he's in Christ Jesus, and we're going to watch him because you died in Christ, and then you began to rise in Christ. So we're going to watch the ark go up until it rests. And we want to show you how God takes us from abiding to rest. And then after rest, Tom's going to show you how he takes you from rest to the place where you can live under the rainbow covenant in a new creation. You see where we're going? That's what we want to do. Praise God, it pictures salvation past, but we want to focus on salvation present, from revelation to abiding, from abiding to rest, and from rest to living the new covenant life in a new creation. So may God help us with that. Tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews, just for those who are interested, from abiding to rest, chapter 6, verse 13 to 7:16. And then from that to the rainbow, chapter 7:16 to 8:14. And then the final step, living under the rainbow, 8:4 to 9:17. So we abide in him, we rise in him, we rest in him, and then we learn to live in union with him in a new covenant. So may God help us. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 11 or follow along as I quote it. This is the beginning. It's got to start here. Every step of sanctification follows this one. This is number one. This is the beginning. Chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The story begins when Noah is 480 years old, young fellow. And when he was 480 years old, he received a revelation from God. Hebrews tells us about that revelation. But he says, about things not yet seen. And so it was a revelation, but you couldn't see it with these eyes. He received a revelation in his heart. He received a revelation in his mind. He received a revelation in his spirit. It wasn't something that you could see with the natural eye. You say, what did he see? Same thing you saw when you got saved. You saw that there is a holy God, and he wanted to judge sin. And you saw that there was one way to be saved. Through the ark, there was no other way. And he showed you that it was all by grace. That's what he saw. But it was in his heart. It was in his mind. It was invisible. Nobody that knew Noah could look at him and say, wow, what a revelation you had. Because it's hidden. It's in his heart. So, in simple words, he had a revelation that Christ was the only way of salvation for him and for his family. He saw the sin of man. He saw the judgment of God. He saw the salvation of God. One ark, one way, one window, one possibility of salvation. Now, what happened when he got that revelation? The same thing that happened to you when you got that revelation. With great interest, we read of the next 120 years of Noah's life. And Noah was completely occupied with the ark. Completely occupied. 1 Peter 3:20 said he spent the next 120 years constructing the ark. You know the dimensions, big ark, 477 feet long and 79 feet wide how many feet, 47 feet high, and the size of a football field plus a little more than the end zones. He saw the ark in his heart. And for 120 years, he ate the ark, he drank the ark, he lived the ark, he slept the ark. All he could talk about was the ark. The ark became his very life. All his resources were spent on the ark. All his time was spent on the ark. The ark was his job. The ark was his hobby. The ark was his food. It was his drink. It was his entertainment. It was his mission. It was his goal. It was his destiny. You can't even mention Noah's name, even to uninstructed Christians. You say Noah, and they say, and the ark, and the animals. That's what they think of. Even though he lived 229 years after the flood, he's still connected with the ark because it consumed his life. And all who knew him knew that this guy is just wrapped up in the ark, and that's all that matters. Now, remember, we're looking at the reality. The ark was not a big boat. The ark was Noah's salvation. The ark was his best friend. When he's all wrapped up in the ark, that is his deliverance. And he's all wrapped up because the ark is his hope for life and for salvation. And that's how the Christian life begins. We call it first love. You remember when you first came to know the Lord? And how you were all occupied with Christ, and you wanted everybody to know about Christ and what you had discovered. And they looked at you, and you look weird because it's inside. They can't see it. You just look real dumb, and you're trying to share this big burden on my heart after I got saved was testimony. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. I don't have any doubt that he was preaching to his neighbors as he was building this ark. Jude tells us in the days of Enoch, ungodly sinners spoke harsh things against the Lord. And I'm not surprised if they were mocking Noah as he was building this boat. Some say there was never rain before this, and what in the world are you building, and all that kind of thing. But Noah's real testimony was not preaching. And no doubt he prayed for his neighbors. But Noah's real testimony was not prayer. He wasn't handing out literature and trying to saturate the neighborhood with the message of salvation. I remember so well at 1958 when I first trusted in the Lord. And I drove my family crazy. And I drove many people away with my zeal. I was a walking track wreck. And I just witnessed every place I went, and I tried to tell everybody. And I'm sure Noah had that. But according to the Bible, Noah convicted the world not by his preaching, not by his praying, not by his personal contact with his neighbors. But Hebrews 11:7 says, he prepared an ark by which he condemned the world. His great ministry was the ark, ark building. The power of his life was in ark building. And so you say, well, if the ark is Christ, how do I build Christ? Let me make a suggestion. You see, when God first revealed Christ to Noah, it was in here. It was in here. It was deep in his spirit. Nobody could see it. They just saw a crazy man with lumber in his yard, and people, his sons are cutting down trees. They don't understand. They don't see anything. But Noah sees it. He's got the, God opened his eye. He had the revelation. And building Christ, building the ark, is taking what's in here and putting it out where the neighbors can see it. That's what he did as he began to build that ark. And they would look out the window and they would see the ark, and they'd see Noah and say, there's that crazy man again, he's doing something. And every day as it progressed. Don't forget, 120 years. He's working on this thing. And every month and every year, as they looked out the window, Noah got smaller and smaller. And the ark got bigger and bigger. He got smaller and smaller. There's that. Where's that guy? Oh, there he is. See him behind that? And the ark is getting so big. And one day, God said to Noah, get in the ark. And then the neighbors looked out. Where's that little man? He's gone. And all they can see is Christ. I'm suggesting if you want to understand sanctification, it begins with the revelation of Christ and an occupation with him and being saturated with him and being so occupied that one day God will open your eyes and you'll understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop there because that's the first principle. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning, Tom will pick up there and show you how, what it means to abide, and which we know we're not giving you anything new. We are just reinforcing and confirming those great truths, those realities, which you have known for years. May God quicken us and revive us again. We need to see the Lord. We need to have him become our very life, and we need to build Christ in that revelation that he's put in here becomes public and Christ is manifest until there's no more you, there's just him. Then it begins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and this marvelous illustration in the Old Testament. Lord, we call upon you to deliver any brother who has not understood present tense salvation, that you have made every provision in Christ to put an end to the flesh, to lift us high above the pull of this world, to seat us on high with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes as you did for Hagar, that we might see the well, drink, and live. We ask in Jesus' name.